Our text for this morning is James chapter 5, reading verses 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Well, in this paragraph, James is concluding his epistle. And a fitting subject indeed it is to conclude with an exhortation unto prayer. This paragraph stands somewhat independent of what has been previously said in the immediate verses before it. For there is no particle in the original language that would connect it grammatically. The theme of this paragraph is the place and power of prayer in the believer's life. As we said, it is an exhortation to pray. Every verse in this paragraph contains a reference to prayer. In verse 13, we find a turning to God in prayer in all the diverse circumstances of life. The distress, the misfortune, all the trials that may befall a Christian. In verses 14 through 16a, we have a turning to God in prayer in sickness. And then in 16b through 18, we have an illustration of the power of prayer in the life of Elijah. So this entire paragraph portrays the Christian's life in relationship to God through prayer. For indeed, prayer is it not the very heart of the Christian life? In verses 13 through 14, we began last week noting that James asks three rhetorical questions. And then he answers each of them with an imperative. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. James has often used rhetorical questions in our exposition of this epistle, as we have found out. It is a peculiar and distinct style of James to use rhetorical questions. Well, last time we considered the first rhetorical question. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Now, this term afflicted in our contemporary English language would give us a bias to think that it's more of a sickness. But in the original language, that is not the case. This word for afflicted is kakapatheo. It's a general term for all kinds of distress and trouble. It denotes enduring hardship. And it can be physical, can be spiritual, mental, psychological, financial, what have you. It is a very broad and general term. And since physical sickness is specifically mentioned in verse 14, we can infer that James is probably not using this term in reference to physical suffering. Hence, in a general sense, the question is, are any of you suffering hardship? Are any of you in trouble? A broad application covering trials of all kinds. And then he answers the question. The remedy for such a condition, let him pray. Let him cast his burden upon God. Is it not the trials and the distresses and the tribulation of life that drives us to God, that makes us aware of our utter dependence upon God? Trials are the great means of grace by which God sanctifies His people. Let him pray. The word for prayer is prosukamai. And this is a general term for prayer used in the New Testament. There are 87 occurrences of it. The common word for prayer. This verb, prosukamai, is in a present tense, meaning that when one is under the burden of a trial, they are to continue in prayer. Let him keep on praying. It's the means of grace God's given us to help us through our trials and to give us strength to get through our trials. You see, it's not only a command. It's a great privilege for the believer to come to the throne of grace to find mercy and to get grace to help in time of need. God is our loving Heavenly Father, and we are His adopted children. He loves us, and He's a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. And there is grace to endure every trial from Him. He ever liveth, Christ ever liveth, to make intercession for us. He is the sympathetic high priest and can sympathize with all of our troubles. Full of compassion and perfectly sympathetic. And we must understand that the trials that we go through in this life are not by chance. It is according to the infinite wisdom of God. He has designed it. And He has absolute control over your trial. It's been decreed. It's the race that has been set before you. And there's no flaw in it. And He's never made a mistake. He is infallible. God knows all things, and He knows what is best for you and I. Does He not? Well, that was the gist of our message last week. We're going to move on to the second rhetorical question. Verse 13. And here we find the emotion of joy, of happiness, of being merry. And that, of course, is contrasted with being afflicted. The two are opposites. They're opposite sides. Now, this Greek word for being merry, euthumeo, this means to be of good cheer. A general term for joy and happiness. It denotes an inner attitude of joy and happiness. And Paul uses this word to cheer his shipmates before the shipwreck at Malta, God revealing to him that their lives would be spared and not lost. He exhorts them and says, "Be of good cheer." That's the same word. So James says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms in times of happiness, in times of prosperity, in times of joy. The Christian is to turn to God in singing. But in times of prosperity, we are often tempted with a smugness. We're tempted with a sense of self-sufficiency. And we begin to forget God. James wouldn't want that to happen at all. In times of happiness, in times of prosperity, the Christian is to turn to God in singing. Singing is the Christian's expression of happiness. In the Greek, let him sing psalms is all one word. Saleto. Solo. The verb solo. We get the term psalm derives from it. This verb occurs three more times in the New Testament. It always denotes a song of praise to God. From its root, the word meant to touch. And it meant to touch in order to vibrate, to pluck a string, to twang a stringed instrument. And it began to be used for playing a stringed instrument. And then it took on the sense of singing to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And by the time of the New Testament, it simply meant to sing. Paul uses this term to describe the inward attitude, making melody in the heart. Again, he uses it in Corinthians and Ephesians for singing praise to God in public worship. But the term simply means to sing praises to God. It is too in a present imperative, the sense of continuing to sing praises. Singing praises is to be a regular part of the Christian's life. For singing, is it not the natural way to express the happiness and joy that you have? It lifts our heart up to God. It draws our affections to God. And it's only natural that James tells us, as you're happy, sing praises to God. And he's not just talking about congregational singing here. He's talking about singing at home, singing in your family, singing as an individual in solitude when you're alone with God. Singing. It should be a part of the Christian's life. We're human beings. God has made us emotional human beings. And one way to biblically express the emotions of happiness and joy is to sing praises to God. To sing thankfulness to God. So James tells us here, sing. Sing. It shouldn't be a strange thing for you to sing. Some Christians have a horrible time singing. They think they have no ear for music at all. They think their voice is horrible. They're maybe self-conscious of singing out loud. And all these things, God would have us to sing. With the Psalm 100 we read this morning, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know, I remember one time singing, and this one brother, he could not hit a note. It was the worst thing I've ever heard singing. But this brother was so joyful, and he was so excited to sing the hymn that I couldn't follow the notes or anything. But I was just blessed just watching him be happy. It was a wonderful thing. Christians to sing when they're happy. In the King James, we read, let him sing psalms. And again, the implication in our English is singing from the Hebrew Psalter, that is the Old Testament psalms. And this translation in the King James would bias us our thinking in that way. We would think that James is referring exclusively to the Old Testament Psalms. As we've already mentioned, we get our English word psalm from the root of this verb psalo. Now let me just take a little detour on psalms. The psalms were first called psalmus, the noun psalmus, in the Septuagint. For the Hebrew title of this collection of psalms was Tehillim, which means praises. It was the Greek Septuagint that gave it the term psalmus. And that became the common terminology for the book of Psalms. In the Septuagint, this noun psalmus translates the Hebrew word mizmor. And 57 times in the titles of the Psalms, we find psalmus translated mizmor. There is clearly a correlation between psalmus and mizmor in the Psalms. However, the noun psalmus is not used here in James. It's the verb that's used. If the noun were used, then we could probably make a much stronger case. But the verb is used. And let him sing psalms is probably too restrictive for this translation. It restricts this verb too much. The better translation, I believe, would be, let him sing praise. For the word psalo, as we've noted already, simply means to sing, with or without accompaniment. Now, having said that, I think I also have to say the other side. James is writing to Jewish Christians. Psalms were the spiritual songs they sang. They were probably raised singing psalms in the home. Psalms had poetic structure. They were made to be memorized. And they probably memorized most of the psalms. When the pilgrims from the diaspora came to Jerusalem in the feast days, they would sing the songs of degree or ascent as they ascended up to Jerusalem and climbed the hills to Jerusalem. They would be singing the songs of degree, Psalms 120 to 134. When they celebrated the Passover, they would sing the great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, I believe. So the Psalms were a big part of the Jewish life. And the Jewish community was very familiar with the Psalms. So when James tells these Jewish Christians to sing praises unto God, they no doubt were immediately connected with singing the Psalms and the Hebrew Psalter. Well, I have one observation to make as we look at this text. Singing, from the very beginning, was an integral part of Christian worship. Two texts in particular prove this. You can turn to them, for we'll be talking about them. Ephesians 5, 19 through 20. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God, of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. These three words in both of the texts, almost identical, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, address every kind and type of song the believer is to sing. I want you first to note in Ephesians 5:19, he says, speaking to yourselves, better rendered, speaking to one another. And then in the Colossian passage, admonishing one another. And here we see in public worship, public singing is what is meant here. And it's for our mutual benefit. The purpose of singing in the context of public worship is the mutual edification of the saints. So these two texts describe congregational singing. Singing is an important act of corporate worship, and it has always been that way. Now, you men, if you two are too macho to sing and think that singing is emasculate, you guys completely miss the point. Singing is part of our worship. And if you think you're too manly to sing, and you'll have just the ladies sing, something's really wrong with that picture. You indict Christ Himself. Men need to sing. And you ladies, we usually start on lower notes for the men to hit those notes. We need lower notes. And you ladies like to get drowned out by the men. Don't let it happen. Sing unto the Lord. It's from the heart. From the heart. So these texts, first of all, describe congregational singing. A singing which purposes the mutual edification of the saints. I want to look at these three terms. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalmus, hymnos, and hode in the Greek. Now these Greek terms are somewhat interchangeable in the sense that a psalm can be a hymn and a hymn can be a song. Yet they do have distinct meaning. For Paul would not have used three words if one would have served him equally well. And the Christian's duty to sing is described in these three words. So let's first take psalmois, which is in the dative, or psalmos. Now this term, without question, refers to the Psalms of the Old Testament. We have already examined this noun and correlated it to the titles of the Psalms. The term in its use in the New Testament, in every occurrence, refers to the Old Testament Psalms. There is a sense in its etymology of musical accompaniment, of the playing of stringed instruments. A song designed to be sung with the accompaniment of music. Now, let me just speak a little about Charles Spurgeon. Felt very strongly about singing the Psalms in his congregation. He had all 150 Psalms in his hymnal, and he placed them first in the hymnal. He gave it its first priority. He felt very strongly about the congregational singing of psalms. We have in our hymnal quite a few psalms that we sing. I don't think we have all 150, but we have a lot of psalms which we sing in the Trinity hymnal. Another point of history I think is interesting is that John Calvin believed very strongly in the use of psalms in public worship. In 1537, he began putting the psalms to meter for public worship. He asked Theodore Beza, Louis Burgoyes, and Clement Marnot, a famous poet and translator, to help him produce the Geneva Psalter. Louis Burgoyes, where is that familiar? We sang it this morning, the doxology. He composed that tune. These were the brilliant men that Calvin would have to align the tune to the truth of Scripture, to maintain the reverence of the truth of Scripture that they were singing, and never to have the melody outweigh the truth. The truth always was taking the position of priority in the singing of hymns, and the melody never overshadowed the singing of the truth of the Psalms. How long do you think it took Calvin to compose this first Geneva Psalter? 25 years. He took it very seriously. 25 years. It was a great work. And as is true for most great works, it has its criticism. Queen Elizabeth I derogatorily coined the term the Geneva Jigs, which stuck, and they were referred to as the Geneva Jigs. Apparently, there was some happiness in those psalms, those tunes of the psalms that people just couldn't accept quite yet. Joel Beakey lists 8 things which motivated Calvin's preoccupation with the Psalms. 1, they were the revelation of God and taught us about God. 2, they clearly taught our need for God. And 3, they offered the divine remedy for our needs. 4, they demonstrate God's amazing goodness and invite us to meditate on His grace and mercy. 5, they teach us to flee to God in prayer and bring our requests to Him. 6, they show us the depth of communion we may enjoy with God. And 7, they provide a vehicle for communal worship. And 8, they cover the full range of Christian experience. So when the Christian is to sing the Psalms, they sing it out of messianic fulfillment. The Jews sang in anticipation of the Messiah. The Christians sing in the fulfillment of the Messiah. Well, that's the first term, psalmos. The second term is hymnos. We get our English hymn from it. It denotes a song of praise to God. It derives from the ancient Greek sense of it, where they sang praise to one of their deities or one of their deified men. In the New Testament, it is distinctly singing praise to God. I like Augustine's definition of a hymn. So follow me as I'll quote from Augustine. Hymns are praises to God with singing. Hymns are songs containing praises to God. If there is praise, but not to God, it is not a hymn. If there is praise, and it is to God, but it is not sung, it is not a hymn. It is necessary, therefore, to be a hymn, it must have 3 things: praise, and to God, and singing. I think that says it all right there. You remember, In Acts 16:25, where Paul and Silas were thrown in the Philippian jail, and they're bound in fetters. Their backs are raw with the lacerations of being scourged. And in that persecution, we find them singing psalms or hymns, as the Greek word goes. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. In that condition, in that suffering, they sang praises to God. The word there is from humnas. They sang a hymn. They sang hymns. And hymns can extend beyond the book of Psalms. In fact, we have a number of hymns in the New Testament. We have some glorious constructions of hymns in the Gospel of Luke, like the Magnificat of Mary, where she put this collage of texts of Scripture from the Psalms together. We have a number of hymns and fragments of hymns in the writings of the apostles. The book of Revelation has quite a few. Paul has a number of hymn fragments. We have doxologies in the New Testament. Hymns are praises to be sung to God. Our Lord's, after His Last Supper, when He instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper with His disciples, and when they were done, what did they do? They sang a hymn, hymnos. It is commonly believed that they sang the Great Hallel. That was traditionally what the Jews sang in the New Testament era at the end of the celebration of the Passover feast. They sang the Great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, and it is most likely that this is what Christ sang as His disciples and Himself left for the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn. In this case, we have a psalm that became a hymn. See, a psalm, these words, in some sense, are interchangeable. Okay, the last term is spiritual songs. Ode. That's the Greek word. We get our English word ode from it, right? It can refer to any kind of song, secular or religious. This is why it always carries the adjective spiritual, because it could be interpreted as a secular song. It was a spiritual song. It can not only contain praises to God, but exhortations and admonitions from the Word of God. You see, these are compositions that use the revealed truth of Scripture. And I think there is some latitude for uninspired compositions of godly men based upon the revealed truth of Scripture. Let me just, I have to probably mention this. There is an argument for exclusive singing of psalms in the worship of God's people, in the corporate worship of God's people. And this argument primarily is from these three words, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And they say that these three words, psalmnos, hymnos, and ode, refer specifically to the titles of the Psalms and correspond exactly to the titles of the Psalms. The argument sounds strong, but if you check it out, it falls apart. Being up in the pastor's study on Thursday night, we looked these words up. You'll find that psalmist corresponds to 57 titles of the Psalms, translating Mizmor. That's a clear correlation. Odeh correlates as well. The one that falls apart is Hymnos. Hymnos occurs in the Septuagint for the Psalms 12 times, and it translates 5 different Hebrew words. So there's no correlation with that term. At any rate, I say that because I love to sing the Psalms. And I'm not criticizing the singing of Psalms that we've just learned. We're to sing the Psalms. It's the exclusivity of it. Exclusivity, I should say, of it. Say that right. I fellowshipped in a congregation that followed the Scottish tradition of psalm singing only in public worship and no stringed instruments. And that's a contradiction right there, right? No stringed instruments or no instruments at all. And it's hard to criticize what a glorious thing that was, because I could not sing a psalm without goosebumps every single time. A congregation given over to learning all 4 parts of singing these psalms a cappella. Incredible. But it's the exclusivity of it, that you can't sing anything else but psalms. That's what I criticize. And that has no warrant in Scripture. And I think 2 of these terms gives us some leeway into the composition of scriptural truths to sing. And finally, I just want to say this as we close, that to the Christian, singing is a matter of the heart. It is a spiritual exercise. God just doesn't want to hear audibly what comes out of your mouth. We're not to sing just giving lip service. We're not to sing just because if we don't sing, they're going to look at me like I'm not worshiping. God wants our heart. We're to make melody to the Lord in our heart. We're to sing with grace in our heart to the Lord. Singing is an exercise of the heart. I think Brother Randy does an excellent job leading us in singing the hymns. And I also think there's a lot of room for improvement. I think we could improve our singing quite a bit. If singing is to be an essential and important element of public worship, we ought to take it seriously, should we not? So you got next service, 2 hymns of the next service. I want to hear it. Well, I don't want to hear it. The Lord wants to hear it. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of psalms, the singing of hymns, and pray that you would make us better in this area. Make us to sing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.